The reason we praise God is not because God is not aware of who He is. And it's not so that we can inform God of all the things we think about Him. It's not so we can compliment God and get Him to do some things we want Him to do. But praise has an effect upon us. It is right for us to do that, considering who God is and how much He does for us. But it has an effect upon us. And when we praise God for who He is and what He promises, it helps build our faith. And you praise God for His healing act. You know, the word healing is not used in the Old Testament or in the New Testament either the way we use it today. In English, at least, when we say healing, we're thinking of getting well from a particular disease. You heal from this or heal from that. But in the biblical languages, the word healing means wholeness. So it's not just to be healed from one disease, it's to be healed from all diseases. And when Christ comes, He heals us. Now, the Bible describes healing, uses that word healing, in our bodies, also in our souls, in our hearts, and even in the world. The world needs to be healed. The earth needs to be healed. And it says that He heals the brokenhearted. Well, any physical healing we receive in this life is temporary. The Bible says flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. So we're not going to go to heaven in these bodies. We need a new body. But the healing we have in our souls, that's eternal. And He heals us. So I was thinking, praising God myself earlier and praising Him for His being the healer. That means He's healing me. That's the power of praise. Now this morning we're looking at we're going to begin a series just on the short series during this Christmas time to talk about John's gospel, John's examination of the coming of Christ. There are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. Synoptic means to see something from the same perspective. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, although they have their own perspectives, they share a common perspective. They look at the life of Christ through one set of eyes. John's gospel was written much later, and John's gospel is not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's still about Jesus. It still has the good news. But John looks at the life of Christ in a different way. Now remember John, he was the brother of James, and it was always James and John. It was never John and James. James was the greater of the two. It was always James, his brother, and John. Jesus nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder. Remember why they got that nickname? Because they were young, we say in English, hotheads. It meant they wanted to call down fire and devour a village that had rejected Christ. So as a sort of a nickname, Jesus called them the Sons of Thunder. Well, James, the older of the two, was the first of the apostles who was martyred. And John, according to what we can believe in tradition, was the last of the apostles to die. So these two lives span the apostolic period of James, death, the first of the martyrs, and John, the last of the apostolic who died for faith in Christ. Now, according to what we can believe of scholars, and I think in this area we can believe them, Paul himself was in heaven for a full generation before John ever wrote anything. Now, we have five books in the Bible that John wrote. We call these books, short letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And then he also was the instrument that God inspired to write the Revelation. There is no book in the Bible, by the way, called Revelations. It doesn't have an S at the end. It is the Revelation. It is a singular, thematic revelation of God about the end times. And that was who God used to write that revelation. That was when he was on exile, the Isle of Patmos. And then also John wrote the Gospel of John. It's interesting that John speaks about the love of Christ, love of God, more than anyone else in the Bible. And you consider the change in his heart, how he came from being a son of thunder to being the apostle of love. So we can expect that John mellowed in life. Not just to encourage you, in case you have a problem with your temper and you're young, there is still hope. In case you're married to someone who has a problem with his or her temper, there is still hope. God takes us where we are, and He leads us to where He wants us to go. So John's gospel sees Christ not just from Mary and from Joseph or from the wise men or the shepherds. Rather, John sees Christ from before the world began. And he describes us the true genealogy of Christ. We have to go back before just Mary and Joseph, even before anyone else existed. So you follow me in your Bibles. We're in the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. We want to underline that word, understood. We're going to come back and talk about that in just a minute. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Well, this is Christmas season. And Christmas is an exciting time. It's probably one of the favorite times of the year for most people, if not the favorite. People love Christmas, the lights, the parties, the celebrations, the festival aspect of Christmas. It's a lot of fun. But also Christmas is very busy. Christmas is a very busy time for most of us. You're going from one party to another at your job, this thing or that thing, this obligation, that obligation. I think my wife had to cook two different meals yesterday for something we were going to, and it looks like it's going to be this for some time. Okay. And Christmas is a very busy time. In fact, sometimes it's so busy we don't have time for Jesus, right? We're too busy for Jesus. Just let me get on with Christmas, and I'll think about Jesus when it's all over. Someone once said, you know, with all these, some of these parties that we go to are not very good parties at all. In fact, at Christmas, sometimes you think Christmas is no place for a child. That's unfortunate for any child, but especially even for the Christ child is left out of many Christmas celebrations. C.S. Lewis, in one of his writings, talks about a child who was caught up with Easter. And really what he says about Easter, it applies to Christmas as well. He said he saw a child, he heard a child saying, chocolate eggs and Easter. Chocolate eggs and Jesus is risen. And he said he thought for a child that was admirable piety. That was okay. That was appropriate for a child. But then he wrote these words. But of course, the time will soon come when such a child can no longer effortlessly and spontaneously enjoy that unity, chocolate eggs and Jesus risen. He will become able to distinguish the spiritual from the ritual and festival part of Easter. Chocolate eggs will no longer seem sacramental. And once he has distinguished, he must put one or the other first. If he puts the spiritual first, he can still taste something of Easter in the chocolate eggs. But if he puts the eggs first, they will become no more than any other candy. They will have taken on an independent and therefore a soon withering life. Well, this is true for all of our festivals of Christmas, all of our celebrations at Christmas. It's interesting to see the reaction of those who, this is their first Christmas in Germany. German Christmas markets are the greatest in the world, as far as I know. They're fascinating. They're great. And the first time you come to Germany and you see the Christmas market, you're going, wow, this is fantastic. But after a few years, they don't seem quite so wonderful, do they? Oh, they're still nice. I'm not even going to ask how many Germans don't even go to them anymore. But they're still nice, and they're as pretty as they can be. And there's a lot of interesting things there. But it takes on a, as you said, a withering life. It's not the life of Christ. If we put the festival and the celebrations first, they're going to get old and dated and boring. If we put Christ first, the spiritual reasons, the reality of what he does first, then we can enjoy everything else. But he is the secret. He is the key. Well, we need to know why Christ came. We need to understand what's the purpose of his coming. What's the purpose of his life? What does he achieve? What did he achieve? What does he continue to achieve in our life? We need to understand the spiritual meaning of Christmas. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Who is Christ? That's the question I'm asking this morning. Who does John say Christ is? How does the Scripture present Him to us? And three thoughts. The first is He is the eternal God. Secondly, He is the true light. And thirdly, He is the enlightener of our own hearts and our souls. First of all, He is the eternal God. We have in these first few words from this gospel a description of the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now that word, that's translated Word, is the word logos in the Greek. You've probably heard that word logos at one time or another. Logos. And that word logos is the word that's come into the English language and many other languages as well for a body of knowledge. When you write the word biology and that little L-O-G-Y at the end, that comes into the English language from Greek logos. And in the Bible times, logos meant a spoken word. It also meant a concept. It also meant an idea. It also meant in this situation, the very nature of God. In the beginning was the Word, and in that there is the understanding that in God's nature is a desire to express Himself. And part of God's nature is a desire to reach out and express Himself. So it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it contrasts Him to creation. It says, He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. And Christ does not fit along with all the other parts of creation. He's not over here where you have Jesus, trees, animals. It's not like that at all. He stands apart from everything that's made, everything we see, everything we can touch. Christ Himself is separate from those things. In fact, He is the very agent of creation itself. Now, we use the word Trinity to explain this doctrine, or at least to represent this doctrine. But there is in the nature of God, there's some things we can understand, other things that are far beyond us to fully grasp. And we would expect that, right? If God is God, and He is, and we're human, and we are, we would not expect to be able to fully understand God. So there is a high element of mystery in all of this. But the idea is that God has within Him the ability and the desire to express Himself. A.W. Tozer's book on the holiness of God is a wonderful book. I highly encourage you to get it and read it. But he talks in this about the meaning of the Trinity in terms of eternity. Now, for example, we come to the end of John's Gospel and we see Jesus describing eternity from God the Father and God the Son's perspective. In the 17th chapter of John, he says, "And now, Father," this is just before the cross, "glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So there is, before the world began, the Father and the Son are sharing glory. And then we go to the 24th verse of that same chapter. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." And there before anything that was made, there you have God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit as well, sharing love together. Now, A.W. Tozer points this out, that the brilliance of this and the importance to understand this. He says, if you go back in time, however far you go back to the moment that things began to exist, when God created what we see. The material universe is not eternal. It's all a decaying system. So there was a time when God started it. And He not only created the material universe, He even created time. But before that, what do you have? You have eternity. And there is God. And what is God doing for all that eternity? When you stand on the brink of creation and you look into eternity, there is a vast stretch of time that is immeasurable to us, and there you have God. Now, what type of God is there? Well, there is within the Godhead the capacity for fellowship and love. You do not have a solitary being who has no one to talk to but himself. Rather, you have the idea of the Trinity, where he is able, within the three members of the Trinity, to express love, to share glory, and to communicate. It's in the very nature of God. Now, that's a very, very interesting thought. But it explains how God created everything that is, and how he created relationships, how he created us with the ability to express love and to give love, because that's God's nature. Well, God has conversations with himself. And of course, we do too. Have you ever had a conversation with yourself? Of course you have. That's part of being human. And we're made in the image of God. We talk to ourselves all the time. But God has the capacity to carry on a relationship within himself. And there's a mystery to that. There certainly is. Well, there are some unbiblical concepts of this. And let me just mention a few of them, just three of them. One unbiblical concept is called modalism. Modalism is the idea that God has existed in different modes, in different forms. God was Father, he became Son, and now he is Spirit. That's one false teaching out of the Bible. Whenever we see, not from the Bible, but contrary to the Bible, whenever we see God presented, we see the Father, Son, and the Spirit cooperating together, coexisting together. And another concept is tritheism. That is three gods. There's God the Father, and he's one God. There's another God, God the Son. And then there's God the Spirit. He's still a different God. And these gods sort of compete with one another, just like the Greek gods or the old ancient gods of different places. In fact, sometimes people think of it as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. You know, God the Father is the real God, and God the Son is sort of the junior partner. He came in later. And then there's God the Spirit, who even came in later than the Son, and he's just representing what the other two really think. It's not that way. It is Father, Son, and Spirit. That's how the Bible presents God to us. Now, there's a mystery to this, but it simply means that God has the capacity within himself to share love, and out of this capacity, he created all there is. Another false teaching, by the way, is Unitarianism. And that is that God the Father is the real God, and that Christ is something different. Christ is not the real God. He's a creation of the real God. But according to what we see, what we can read here, that Christ himself came into this world representing God, showing us who God is. This has been on the heart of humanity since our very beginning, to know God. And Christ is the one who shows us who God is. Now, a simple illustration from nature helps us understand the Trinity. Doesn't prove the Trinity, but illustrates it, helps us to understand it. When we consider rain, there's at least three aspects of rain. There's, first of all, this invisible aspect, this visible process called condensation, where the atmosphere gathers the moisture within it to form clouds and to assemble. We can't see it. It happens all the time. It's an active process where moisture is being pulled out of the air, gathered into one place. And that represents God the Father. He's always working behind the scenes. We never see the Father. We're not going to get to heaven, by the way, and see three thrones, one for God the Father, one for God the Son, one for God the Spirit. No, we'll just see one. But the Father is invisible to us. We never see him. He's always working behind the scenes. But then there's the rain that we feel as well. After condensation, the rain falls and we feel the rain. It touches us. We see it. And the same way, Christ is God whom we touch, who came to this earth. We can feel, and he spoke. Well, we don't see him today because he's no longer on this earth, but we still see the testimonies of the people that ran into him, or he ran into, he found. And he is now active in the Spirit. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But that's like the rain. And the third is the effect of the rain. When the rain falls, it doesn't just go right back up to the heavens to fall again. It soaks into the ground. It seeps into the soil. It makes a difference. And there's a picture of God, the Spirit. That the Spirit is God who seeps into us and changes us. Now, he doesn't just drip into us. He comes and indwells us when we trust in Christ. But he is the one who changes us. That's just a picture of a three-in-one concept. But here's the application for us. That God is calling out to us in Christ Jesus. It is God saying to the world, here I am, and I love you. I care for you. Moses prayed if he could see the glory of God, and God said, no one can see my glory and live. And God hid him and went around him and let him see just the very, very tail glimpse of his back. And not to see the full glory of God, no one can do this and live. Remember, Philip, though, asked Jesus, show us the Father, and that will be enough. And Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And there he is saying that if you look at me, I'm showing you who God is. Now, this is a wonderful gift to us, that he is showing us who God is. This is why we are drawn to Christ, because of the work of Christ in our hearts. We're drawn to him to look at him and examine him. Now, let me ask you, have you seen Christ in that way? Next time you go through a Christmas market, next time you see a Christmas presentation, nativity scene or whatever, stop for a moment and think, wow, that is picturing something that has a spiritual reality, and that is the presence of Christ in this world. Now, the second thing is this, though, that he is also the true light. In verse 4 and 5, it says, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now, it describes the world in terms of light and darkness. It's good for us to consider that this was written before the days where we have all these electric things, and people lived a lot more by natural light. I've learned that Schwabians do that quite a bit also. They don't turn on the lights at all possible. You know, Americans, we're all taught we have to turn on the light or we'll go blind. But in that day, they all lived by natural light almost exclusively. So they had this image of darkness. Well, there are varying degrees of darkness, right? There's complete darkness. There's partial darkness. But it's describing here that Christ is contrast to the darkness. He is the real light. Well, the world system around us is dark. The world system around us is dark. It has a great amount of doubt and suspicion and evil. There's something good in every person. There's something good in every culture. But there's also something terrifyingly evil. And we know it. It's in our own hearts. Every one of us knows that there are situations where no one should trust us. If we were honest, we would say, yes, I don't know what I'd do if I had absolute power. I don't trust myself to have that power. That's the evil within each of our hearts. Well, that's one thing it's talking about, the darkness. It's also referring to the Jewish people because he came to his own, we read later on. And there was partial darkness with the Jewish, not complete. You have the stories of Simeon and Anna that when Christ came to the temple as a small baby, they recognized him. God was working in their hearts. And the first apostles were all Jewish. The first Christians were all Jewish. We ask the question today, can a Jew become a Christian? But in the first church, the question was just the opposite. Can a Gentile become a Christian? That was their question because all the Christians initially were Jewish. So there was a response among the Jewish people to the gospel. It was not complete darkness, but there was also a rejection. In fact, the very religious leaders are the ones that had Christ crucified. But this is the way it is throughout the world. Somewhere in the world, you see there's light and there's darkness mixed. Some parts are darker than others. Some are seen to be better than others. But one of the consistent elements in all of this is the inability to understand the witness of God in life. That's what he's saying. He said the light shone in the darkness. And one of the characteristics of darkness is taking from us the ability to recognize God when he moves. The scripture says that it is the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of God that enables us to see. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It does not mean the light shone in the darkness and the darkness had a chance to study the light and think about the light and examine the light and then came away saying, we don't think we really want this. We don't really like it. Rather, it means just the opposite. It means that when the light shone, the darkness could not really recognize it as light because they had never seen light. And they could not even understand it as light. So it was rejected. It was not accepted. It was turned away because darkness does not understand light. But Christ is the one who lights people's souls, lights people's lives. Now, there are misunderstandings of this concept. Some consider Christ just another good teacher. He's a good moral man. And in that sense, he is a light like many other lights. Or he came to show us a way to live. I'm living this way, and Christ said this is a better way to live. Now, it's true Christ was a moral teacher. It is true that Christ showed us a way to live. But more than that is he came as the light, as the life, and he also came to be the way. He said, I am the way. Not that I'll show you the way, but I am the way. Anyone who studies the life of Christ will not come away saying, well, I think I should be like him. Because you see him rejected, crucified. And you see, the whole focus of his life was not merely to teach and to demonstrate, but the whole focus of his life was to go beyond that, to die on the cross for our sins. And that's who Christ is. He did not come to illumine us a little. He came to change us completely. Not to show, not to teach. He does both these things, but by themselves they are not enough. He came to be light. Several years ago in my church, I had a woman who was attending, and her husband was a Christian. She was not a Christian. And she said, you know, I have no problem with the concept of God. I believe in God. I believe there is a God. And I have no problem with the concept of God. But I do have a problem with Jesus. Do I have to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Is that what's demanded of me? Well, first of all, I believe God demands it because of the very nature of Christ. When he gives that revelation, it's an opportunity. It's an invitation for us to put our faith and our trust in him. Well, she struggled with that for several years until finally she came to trust in Christ. She finally came and said, I now take Christ as my Savior. And how did she move from over here in a general acceptance of God to trusting in Christ? It was through the witness of the Spirit who bit by bit began to pull back the darkness from her eyes and her mind where she could understand who Jesus was, and she trusted in him. Now that's who Christ is. He is the one who is the light and is the life. He did not come merely to show us something. He came to be this. Now there's a third thing, and I just want to take this thought and develop it a little bit further. That is, what does he do in our hearts and our lives? Later on in this section, the second part of this section we read, he was talking about this man from God. His name was John, and he came as a witness to testify concerning that light. He was referring to John the Baptist. But he says John himself was not the light. Rather, he was bearing witness. And this light is the true light that gives light to every man. This is Christ. He was coming into the world, and now he's still in the world, and he's the one who gives light and life to every person. Our heart's desire is to know God. And he is the one who makes that possible. Now, John represents in this passage each of us. He represents every pastor who's ever preached. He represents every Christian who's ever tried to be a witness for Christ. Because he himself was not the light. He was talking about the light. And it's Christ that makes the difference. Now, we pastors and we preachers need to make sure we understand the difference between us and Jesus. Every now and then, I run into people that when they talk about what church they go to, they always mention the pastor. It's kind of funny to me that they do that. I never did that. I grew up in the largest church in America, the best-known pastor in America. But I never thought to introduce myself by talking about my pastor. I'm a Christian, you know. and say, where do you go to church? Well, I go to this church. But I've run into some people, every time they talk about their church, they talk about their pastor. Somehow I think that there's something not quite perfect about that. Maybe that's the best way to say it. Something's missing in that picture. Because the purpose of a pastor and the purpose of a preacher and the purpose of a Christian is not to call attention to ourselves, but to point people to Christ. It's not, yeah, look at me. I'm under his, no, you're under the lordship of Christ. That's who we're under. We're under the lordship of Christ. That's what it says here. It says, John was not the light. Now, it's hard for us to understand in this day and age how big John the Baptist was in the first century. But he was bigger than Jesus. He was more popular than Jesus initially. He was more dynamic in his speaking than Jesus. Jesus was dynamic. We sort of have that impression. But John the Baptist, even more so. People ran out to the desert to see John. And Jesus himself said, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And consider this factor, that John the apostle is writing this gospel near the end of the first century. This is 60 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And John still feels the need to say that John the Baptist was not the light. He was not the Messiah. Do you realize that this day there is a religion, it's in Iraq and around Babylon, there is a religion that believes to this day that John the Baptist is the Messiah. There's still people this day, it's just a few thousand of them, not a big religion, but they still exist, that still believes that John the Baptist is the Messiah. Well, that was the power and the influence of John. But yet, he said John was not the light. He was talking about Christ, and John himself said, I must decrease, Christ must increase. Well, there is something for us to consider, that we need to focus on Christ, not on Christians around us, not on even the pastor. Don't let your faith rest upon the pastor or upon another Christian. Let it rest upon Christ. Back in the 1970s, I was a youth minister in North Carolina, the great state of North Carolina in the United States. And we had, don't laugh about that. It is a great state. We're up the mountains around Hendersonville, around Asheville. In North Carolina, in Tar Heels out there? No one, okay, but you're just laughing at them. Okay, I get it. But in one summer, we took a group of teenagers to the beach to have a time of special camp, special conference for the young people. And one particular young person went, named Todd. Todd did not grow up in a Christian family. His parents were nominal Christians. That means they went to church maybe here or there, not regularly. But he would not recognize any faith in his parents. And Todd went there. He was a teenager, just like all the others. And we had shared with Todd. We had encouraged Todd. We'd witnessed with Todd. But that whole week ended, and Todd had not yet trusted in Christ. And they're all back on the bus, heading back to the mountains there at Hendersonville, and that's about a six-hour ride. Well, somewhere along that ride, Kirk, another teenager, sat next to Todd and talked to Todd about what it meant to trust in him. And he asked Todd if Todd would ask Christ to be his Savior. Whatever went on at the camp, they had plenty of opportunity for Todd to trust in Christ at that camp, but it did not happen until on the bus ride back when Kirk sat down next to him. Now, Kirk had a whole host of other problems. Kirk was troubled. We don't have time to talk about all the problems Kirk had. But in less than 1 year after he had led Todd to trust in Christ, Kirk, in depression, took his own life, committed suicide. It was a great tragedy, shocked the whole church. I mean, Kirk grew up in church. His mom and dad were teachers, and dad was a deacon. His mom taught a Bible class. Kirk was in church from the very beginning. His own brother, his sister were very active in the church, and everyone recognized him as a leading family. But Kirk took his own life. Now, what happened to Todd? Kirk had led Todd to faith in Christ. You know, the amazing thing is Todd did not quit his faith. In fact, shortly after that, Todd felt called into the ministry. Todd went to seminary, and today Todd is pastoring a church in Bristol, Virginia, and serving God. He and I are friends on Facebook, and I looked up what he had to say on Facebook, and his son, a teenage son, put something on the Facebook page this past week. And here is Todd's teenage son says this: "I just want to say that I'm so thankful for all the amazing people in my life. Each of you have been an impact on my life in some way, and life would be so different without you guys in it. I would also like to say that I'm thankful for my amazing family." There's Todd, the father. "They love me unconditionally and put up with me each and every day. I'm thankful for the roof over my head, the food I have to eat, and my parents who drive me all over the place to get me to rehearsals, etc." Now, just a simple teenage kid, but that's Todd's son. Now, how did that happen? Well, Kirk did not sit down beside Todd and say, "Todd, I want you to trust in me, and I'm going to take you to heaven, and I'm going to die for your sins, and I'm going to come and indwell you by my Spirit." He didn't say that. It would have been impossible. It would have been ridiculous if he had. Rather, he talked to Todd about Jesus. And Todd accepted the gospel. And it wasn't Kirk's voice alone that Todd heard. He heard the Holy Spirit who came and talked to him and turned him and changed him. And Todd then put his faith and his trust in Jesus. Now that's what it means to become a Christian. It means to listen to what the Spirit says and say, "Lord, I take you as my Savior. I admit I need you, and I turn to you, and I turn and put my faith and my trust in you." So Todd's faith held because did not put his faith in Kirk. He put his faith in Christ. And that's for us also. That he came into this world to save us. He came into this world to save you. And he wants you to know him. Let me ask you this morning just to take a moment and let God speak to your heart. Let the Spirit of God speak to your heart. What is God saying to you now? Have you put your faith and your trust in him? Do you remember? Do you remember the time that you did that? Do you remember the time that you said, "Lord, I take you as my Savior"? You don't necessarily need to know the date or the place even. You may not remember exactly where you were or exactly what day it was, but you should remember doing it, and you should know what you believe now. God should make that clear to you. It's a matter of saying, "Lord, I take you as my Savior. I admit that I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. And I believe that you died on the cross. And I believe you rose from the grave. And I believe in you now." I want to lead us in a prayer. This is simply a prayer that anyone can pray in order to have a relationship with God through Christ. If you have prayed this prayer before, and you know you have, this just gives you an opportunity to recommit to Christ. But if you've never prayed this prayer, let this be an opportunity for you and God to have a conversation, for you to reach up to God. Let's all bow our heads and let me lead us in this prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you for loving me. I thank you for dying for me on the cross. I admit that I'm a sinner and I need your forgiveness. I ask you to forgive my sins and to come into my life. I believe you rose from the grave. And thank you for hearing my prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would just lead this service the rest of the way. It's in your name we pray. Amen.